This week, how do I put this? I am just excited about the next person who's about to share with you this morning. Only because I've never seen her speak, and I've heard such good things about her in the community and her heart for people. And I wanted to just take a minute to just talk about how grateful that I am that they have returned into the Simi Valley area. And I think that God really has called a lot of you here for the purpose of ministry and working. And so this is a step in the right direction, a step of new beginnings. And so would you guys just welcome Marty Finn up as she shares a 10-minute message this morning.
I've got 10 minutes, so I gotta look at the clock. My name is Marty, and I'm married to Stephen. And what I'm gonna share is something that's been on my heart for a long time, and something that God has dealt in my life. So I hear John share about the way his life was, and I don't ever look at it as is. He's glorifying what his life was. I look at it as what God has done in him and brought him to a wholeness and healing. And that's kind of what I want to share. I'm going to read a scripture, and I've got different versions. It's Luke 4:18. And you can look it up if you want. You don't have to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's in the NIV. And then the New King James says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery of sight to the blind. The words that stick out to me are brokenhearted, the captive, because that's where I was. I grew up in a normal, happy home. I had a great family, very loving. But there was a lot of hurt inside of me. As I was growing up, I would look in the mirror as a little girl, and I would see this ugly person. And I would say, I would talk to the mirror and I would say, why do you have to be so ugly? Why do you have to be so boring? Why do you have to be so... all these things, ugly things that I felt. Because I was quiet and I was teased a lot as a child. So I felt all these ugly things about me. I was not happy with who I was. One out of four women, and I know I'm talking a lot to women, but I think men need to hear this too, are molested by the age of 18. It happened to me. One out of six women are battered by their husbands or boyfriends or whatever. That's every 9 seconds a woman is being battered. That was me. This, on top of feeling the way I did, made me feel like I was a nobody, not significant, not worthy. Even though I had great family and I knew God, but this is the way I felt. And add to that, I was married to this man for 24 years, and I had 6 kids. Finally, you know, it came into my head. It was okay. I could leave. It was okay. I didn't have to stay in this relationship. So I left, and then I was a single mom. And if you're a single mom, you know, I hand it to you because it's an awesome responsibility. And I was there as a single mom, thinking, you know, I'm never going to get married again. I'm not going to have a family, a whole family again. And then this man came into my life. And I saw him as a prince. He came in, he swooped my kids up, he, you know, had money, he was going to provide for us, all these wonderful things, I thought. And we got married. And after a while, this prince, you know, you hear the fairy tales of how you kiss the frog and he turns into a prince. Well, mine was backwards. I kissed the prince and he turned into a frog. Came home one day and said, I don't want to be married anymore. Go away. And I was living in Kentucky at the time, so I packed up my stuff, came home to my family, and I was a single mom again. And I had a really special friend all those years, and he was my best friend. And I finally married him. but after all these things, you know, God kept talking to me, kept talking to me, and this is what he says about me. He says, I'm beloved. He recognized and knew me. He selected me. He chose me. In Deuteronomy 32:10, he says, and I'm going to personalize this, he found me in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled me. He instructed me. He kept me as the apple of his eye. In 2 Corinthians, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are constantly being transfigured into his own image in an ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. That was so awesome when I read that, because it had that mirror, you know, and that he was transforming that ugly person who I felt I was on the inside, with all the damages that had happened to me. He was transforming me into this wonderful, glorious person. Romans, of course, this one most people know, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's who I became. I was no longer that victim. I was no longer just an insignificant. I was a conqueror because of him. Psalm 139:13, which is a really special scripture to me because I am so against abortion. You did form me, my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That was that way back when. He knew me. He knew I was going to be. And even though all these things happened to me, you know, God uses them for good. He uses them to minister to someone that's been battered and beaten. He ministers to someone who thinks they are worthless. He ministers, you know, because of all the things that have happened in our lives. And if things have happened in your life, whether it be this, whether it be, you know, a different lifestyle, a drug addiction, whatever it is, God will use that for his glory. He will bring it to pass. He will use those ugly things that we think are ugly, and he'll use it. The last scripture I want to share with you is Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his, and when he calls me his beloved, I am and you are his beloved. And that's really awesome. One little last thought. I heard this person say they went to this museum, and it was about the body. It was the anatomy of the human body. And as they were talking, the one thing that caught me was the description of the eye. And they said, when we sleep and our eyes are closed, we shed a layer that's over our eyes. And every morning we wake up and, you know, I used to tell the kids, you got sleepy in your eye or crud or whatever, that stuff that's around your eyes. But we open our eyes and we have basically a new eye. It's like we're seeing with a new eye. And when I heard that, to me it was like, how awesome is our God that He would create us, that every morning we would have new eyes to see with. But not only that, but that God takes that crud that's in our lives and makes us new. And He sees us as that new creature. And He allows us to look in that mirror and see the new creation He's made. And He's taken that crud and He says, it's not there. It's not there. You're that new creature. You're that one that I am transforming and making you whole and complete. And I'm going to use you no matter what. No matter what. Be a willing vessel. And I'm going to use you. And that's just a little bit of what I wanted to share. I hope it blessed somebody. And God bless you.
Can we just get into the habit of praying for people that do that? So I'm going to have Marty come back here. She's escaping. Lord, I just bless Marty in the name of Jesus. I thank You for her investment in our fellowship. Thank You for the testimony of her past. Lord, may we truly have the eyes to see. And I pray, Lord, that as I get to see her getting more comfortable as she was beginning to speak, I thank You for a gifting and an anointing that she has for preaching. And I pray, Lord, that You would just cause that to surface, that many would be completely healed and transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Marty. That was good. Now that I didn't know about the new eyes. Is it the fact that when you get older, so many shed off that you start having bad vision? Because my inner eye is kind of old, I guess. Well, I have a predicament this morning. I could go two ways, and I'm not sure where we'll go. So I think the main reason is I don't know whether I should deal with the becoming a community or a family, which is where I initially had, and honestly, the other one had to do with the kind of like dealing with the. I'm going to go to open up your Bible. I know where I'm going to go. Go to John chapter 13, verse 1. That's where we'll be. John chapter 13. It's important that I, you know, whenever we come up on Easter, it gets interesting. I've been a Christian since the late 70s, and I have experienced a number of things over the years. I'll go into detail about the first Christian community I was a part of in a little bit. But I will tell you that when I was not a Christian, there was a few things about Christianity that confused me. I had a Catholic background, but there was a lot to the Catholic faith that was a little bit mysterious to me. I didn't really understand it all. I did it, but
way. You know, they had special services, but you didn't have to worry about being beaten and plummeted by Conleys. Whereas you did have to worry about that at a Pentecostal church because they really got into the waving of the palm branches and somebody usually got an eye knocked out. You know, that's kind of the way it was going. But I noticed that after that, it starts moving to different seasons. So you get to the Good Friday part, and I've been to some powerful Good Friday services. I can remember probably four that stood out in my mind. One was when you had to drive a nail in the cross, and that was very powerful to me, and I identified with the image. The second one was when, with a group of youth, we carried the cross around the valley. We called it a crosswalk. And there was a guy that did it for many years, and then he stopped. We didn't know why. He thought that we would do it, and so we did. And we prayed every school along the way. It was a very moving Good Friday to me. A third one was a Good Friday service that I attended at the church in a way with, at that time, Pastor Scott Bauer, where there was just this whole, believe it or not, a spirit of, thanksgiving that rose up, and it really moved me. And then the fourth one is going to be the one where I got what I'm about to tell you today, one that kind of helped me straighten out my thinking, my theology about this Bible season. So being Christians, we tend to be a little bit ritualistic. We like ceremonies, and so there's seasons to life. The Jewish nation was famous for that, and God wants us to have those kinds of celebrations. But I think a lot of what we are going through as Christians, it loses its meaning. And then we just do it because we just should do it. How many of you have been caught on a Good Friday not remembering that it's Good Friday? And, you know, you're just kind of like, oops, it's Good Friday, and I should be doing something. And you're kind of caught at that moment. And this came up yesterday when my good Catholic son, Sean,
he asks very few theological questions, which you can observe what I think. But he was very concerned yesterday. But this is how he frames it. He comes out and he goes, "Dad, can people go to hell for eating meat?" If it happened to have been a person before you eat it, then it's possibly. I didn't know how to respond. But he has this little online community that he's a part of, and he was reminded by one of the Catholic people there that, and he just found out about all this. It's like an epiphany for him. He found out that in his community is a Jewish guy who doesn't eat pork. And that confused him. He's like, "Well, why don't they eat pork?" And so I had to give him this entire lecture about why he couldn't eat pork, or why this guy couldn't eat pork. And he's like, "No ham, no ribs, no nothing. Just no bacon." That's really put him over the top, no bacon. Which reminds me of a joke we'll go into later. But And then he was very confused as to why Catholics don't eat meat. And I remember, how many good Catholics do we have here that still kind of feel that way about Good Friday? Where, I mean, not just Good Friday, but every Friday, you're not supposed to eat meat. You're supposed to eat like fish, macaroni and cheese, that kind of stuff. Which is why there's clam chowder on every menu, and my wife doesn't understand that either. She hates it. But anyways, there's a lot of things out there that are these traditions that people don't necessarily fully understand. You've heard my silly story about when we were in the hospital with Juliana, that in the elevator I had enough tact to point out a lady that she had some black stuff in the middle of her forehead. I'm like, "Hey, you bumped into something." And she's like, "What?" And I go, "You bumped into something." She's like, "What are you talking about? You got some stuff." And I reached out to put my finger on it, and she backed off. She goes, "It's Ash Wednesday." Oh, yeah. That explains the black thing you have on your forehead there, you know. And I then put a big red mark in my forehead from hitting my head, saying how insensitive I was. There's that whole idea there. But there's a lot about those kinds of days and holidays that stop making sense to people, you know. So when we invite them to an Easter service, they have really strange images on their mind. And when they think about Good Friday and all that the crucifixion comes to represent, they don't necessarily understand the whole of it all. So there's a tension there. There's a holy tension. And an emotional tension. It's a mental tension. They don't really get what's going on, and we tend to lose perspective on the whole thing. Now, I'm going to take a pause there to talk about my joke because it's just too good to pass up. This priest and this rabbi are on an airplane, and the priest is a little cynic, and so he's getting into the rabbi about not being able to eat pork. And so the rabbi, in order to stay off the Catholic priest, says, "Well, you know, you're teasing me about my weird beliefs, because he says, that's just weird. Not eating pork, that's just weird. And he says, no. And he tells the Catholic priest, he goes, what's so strange about it? You guys do strange things, like you don't marry, so you've never enjoyed, you know, what it means to be with somebody physically. You've never had sex or anything. He's like, well. So the priest just couldn't let it go. And so all through the airplane journey, he's kind of like bagging into the rabbi saying, I mean, nothing? You've never ate nothing? You never had ham or bacon or nothing? He said, no, not nothing. And he went through the whole thing. You've never had spare ribs covered in barbecue sauce? Nope. And he says, well, by confession, maybe one time. And he goes, you did? He said, yeah. He said, what about you? Did you ever have any problems? And he said, no, I've never thought about a woman in that way context. I've abstained the entire time. I've been a good Catholic, never even touched it. And he goes, well, let's get back to your story. He says, you had one thing. He said, yeah, I had bacon. And he says, so how was it? And then he looks at the Catholic priest and says, sex is better. So that's the inside. I couldn't pass it up. I'm sorry. It was crude for all of you who are offended. I'm sorry about that. Anyways, to get back to it, there's a lot about that particular holiday that gets a little strange. And so we lose perspective about what it was that Jesus was doing on the cross in the first place. I wrote an article a number of months ago saying, why did Jesus die? And so right around now, you have these graphic images of Good Friday. And for me, I had this one Good Friday service, and I remember as a little child, we would go to the Catholic church, and I would always see a picture, which we don't have here, interestingly enough, and at every Christian church I've ever been to, we don't have the image. But as a child, I remember being mesmerized by some of the statues they had in a Catholic church. And contrary to what people think, not everybody is freaked out by that kind of thing. You know, sometimes you go in and you can be captivated by the imagery and the beauty as well. But some people get freaked out when they look at statues. But I remember as a little kid, I would look up at that cross and I would see Jesus hanging up there on the cross. He would be so pained. And along the sides of the most Catholic churches, they have the 10 stations that ultimately lead to the cross. And ever since I was a little child, I can remember having the image of Jesus's pilgrimage to the cross in my mind. I knew, I had an idea of what he went through when he went there. I don't know if a lot of Christians do, and so you'll see a lot of tales about what happened to Jesus, the abuse that he experienced. Now what happens is we feel two things. I can identify truly with what's taking place during this season, finding meaning from the crucifixion, finding meaning from the resurrection, finding meaning in these things, or we can become confused, which a lot of people get confused about. They don't know what to feel, so all they do is they feel guilty. And you'll hear me talk about that being delivered from St. Mary's of Perpetual Guilt, the church that I used to attend to, and trying to move into a place of life. But it was very conflicting to me as a boy. I could not understand why so much sorrow would be wrapped around Good Friday and what there was to feel so excited about except for kind of ham on Easter Sunday. I wasn't necessarily getting the idea of what everybody was so excited about. And I noticed the stark distinction when I came into a Christian church that there was no Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, I didn't ask that for about 10 years because I just didn't want to seem to be like the only guy who didn't know what was going on. But I finally ended up talking to a very old pastor. It was at this Good Friday service that I went to where the pastor explained to me, he says, son, Jesus ain't on the cross no more. And we focus not on simply the fact that Jesus died, but we focus on the reason why. The hope that we have that changes every person and transformation existence as we are relating to other people. It has moved us from just a circumstantial people who don't get much, who are everything that Marty had described us to be in our past, but has caused us to come together to be something spectacular, something that we weren't before. The life of Jesus is realized in us because of the price that he paid on Calvary for each one of us. And rather than invoking guilt, it was the first time in my Christian experience that I saw faith emerge. Rather than feeling frustrated, I started feeling alive and vital for the first time because I recognized that whatever Jesus did by way of the resurrection, that's the thing that disappointed me about the Passion. That resurrection scene was just weak. I know why Mel Gibson did it, and I appreciate it as a piece of art, but that resurrection scene, what is that? You know, all you see is a picture of Jesus' feet. You know, I'm like, well, that's really cool. That's great. Really spectacular. We need a little Cecil B. DeMille action on that. You know what I'm saying? Needed some explosion and some angels and some light and some power coming up. Because it wasn't just like, oh, Jesus is getting up from a nap. That's cool. I mean, this was an exciting moment that whatever happened was so explosive in the tomb that the stone is rolled away. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But in John chapter 1, verse 3, I think that what happens is that each one of us who are here today that have accepted Jesus are a part of that kind of community. We have been grafted in and become something. That was the purpose of the whole thing together, is so that we can become a people that are transformed together in worship. And so as I'm kind of going through the story, I'd like to just share some highlights from John chapter 13 where we could see kind of what took place. Let me frame this by saying that there's a very powerful encounter that Jesus has with the apostles. He says, come and follow me. That's an interesting idea. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. We're pursuing Jesus. And so they have now moved into this point where, in John chapter 13, they're kind of heading towards the Last Supper. And in John chapter 13, if you're there, you'll notice that there are several things that are happening, but in a timeline, if we could do this, there's about 12 hours or a little bit more until this whole thing collides and Jesus is ultimately crucified. And there is this moment where he is now sitting in this room with his disciples. So this story takes place the night before of Jesus' betrayal. And he's no longer concerned with the big crowds. He's no longer worried about the masses. He's no longer thinking about how his evangelistic message is going to spread. Jesus is now spending some intimate, quiet time, and he's not even necessarily passing on a legacy as much as he's just wanting to have one final communion, one final meal with his friends. This will virtually be the last time that they are all together. You know what that time is like in your life. You know what it's like when you have had something significant happen in your life and you're enjoying those family reunion times and you realize you don't get together all that much with your family. And you know, reality is most of you spend probably more time with people here or in the Christian community than you do probably with your own families. And that has a good side and a bad side. But you know, for the most part, that's really what happens. And yet, isn't it strange that we can be together here every week and most of us don't know the intimate details about each other's lives? Isn't that strange? And I'm going to be a little transparent here if I can, and some of you are going to be mad at me and probably never come back, and that's okay as long as you know the reason why I'm doing it. But how many were intimately connected to know that Larry lost his father-in-law this week? Jennifer lost his stepfather today, this week, his father. Not many really knew that, you know. How many know that Shirley's taking care of her husband and is going to seminary and trying to struggle through all those things, spends a lot of her time captivated with some of that, you know. Sylvia's been going through a difficult time trying to get her home together. Erwin had shared with me just this week that it's hard to find connection, a place of, you know, he doesn't necessarily fit here because of his age bracket, that kind of stuff, you know. Diane had invested quite a bit in a mutual friend of both of ours who ultimately ended up, he's now actually in jail and possibly in prison. He was part of our church community and he's struggling right now. Which I'm not necessarily saying we should deliver him from it, but definitely somebody should care that he's not here kind of thing, you know. Nick made a big transition in his life, moving from one, he just kind of separated from his girlfriend, and it's difficult. And this is exposure, maybe not that's there, but, you know, Max has got a little Bell's palsy going on in his face. What I'm trying to say is that there's lots of stuff that's going on here in this church, and we don't really know much about each other, which is a little bit strange. We spend so much time here with each other, but we don't really do a lot to get to know each other. And to me, that's the biggest travesty of not getting the resurrection and not getting the crucifixion, is that something happened, something translated. All of us would state that we, by accepting Jesus, we've come into a family, but very few of us really are living in the sense of that kind of community. We don't fully understand what it means to be a part of a community of trust. And so it's, I don't know what just happened there, but oh well, it wasn't that important, I suppose. There's Mike, can you see if you can get that back up there? Oh, there is. The ultimate witness, however, is found kind of in these three passages. Jesus says some very interesting words in John chapter 13. He says, "By this, men will know that you're disciples." Does anybody know how to finish that statement? By what will the world know that we are his disciples? Loving one another. So there's a one anothering to serving Jesus, a sense of community that happens. And community can happen in really strange places. It was on Wednesday or Thursday, I don't remember now, because trauma has a way of blacking itself out of its mind. I was driving down the 118 freeway eastbound. Wednesday? Thank you for remembering that. Yeah, Wednesday. And on the 118 freeway, I've been in CME a long time. There was a time on the 118 freeway that you could do drag racing and never see a car coming by. Matter of fact, we used to do drag racing in between Simi Valley and Moore Park, out by where that little Chili's restaurant is. There's a nice little quarter mile stretch over there. And in my day, that was the thing to do. And so we would go out there and race our four-cylinder Chevy Novas in great speed down the thing. Nobody was ever on there. But anyway, CME 118 freeway was a little different for me because I grew up in Los Angeles, and so we didn't really have like open spaces. But CME 118 freeway was fairly desolate. I remember seeing deer on the freeway. Did anybody remember that back that far where you could actually hit a deer on the 118 freeway? Now they're smart. They all moved to Florida. But there actually used to be deer. It was kind of a rural vibe at that time. And the 118 freeway is a little different because it had this really big center section of the 118 freeway, you know? It's really big. And it's so big, in fact, you can probably build a condo rare in the 118 freeway and never really run into anybody. It's there. So there's really not much by way of what goes on in the L.A. freeways, where really you have about an eighth of an inch on one side of your car, an eighth of an inch on the other car, and it really looks like NASCAR more than anything driving down the 405. You know, you are like, one guy goes, you're all going. But the 118 freeway, you're fairly all by yourself. Well, something was wrong with my car, and it started to shut down. I think it was out of gas, but the idiot light didn't come on, and now I discovered why they call that an idiot light, because only idiots depend on it. But anyways, I think I'm running out of gas, so I end up pulling on the side of the 118 freeway. Now, normally, I would have pulled over in a place where lots of good stuff could happen, and I could have built a condo, walked around, changed the car, danced. Nobody would have cared.
But I happen to be on the one part of the 118 freeway where, if you're there, you're obstructing traffic. At which I was baptized to the goodness of humanity, because obviously I did it on purpose. So the people honking helped me to realize this was a bad place to park. So anyways, I'm stuck at this place, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, I better do something about this. You start to get out of the car, but you can't, because the big truck's driving by. I'm getting a little freaked out, I'm thinking, oh, this is not good. So I call the highway patrol, and it's about 7:15 in the morning, and I was told by somebody who answered the phone that the CHP doesn't open until 8 o'clock, so if you are planning a crime, or you're going to be a road hazard, it has to be done after 8. I'm like, okay. So he suggests that I call 911. So now, this doesn't sound as stupid as it is, because most of you agree with my logic. I was thinking that when you call 411 on your cell phone, you get the Verizon information. You don't get the regular information. So I'm thinking if you dial 911 on your cell phone, that you don't get actually the 911 people. You get someone else, like Bob, somewhere else. So I get the 911 guy, and he says, 911, I'm going to help you. And I tell him, well, I'm stuck on the freeway. Now, I'm sure that I deserve a half-hour lecture as to what is an emergency and what isn't an emergency. But he was not happy at my phone call, and even more offended at the fact that the CHP told me. And even though I didn't know the badge number and the name of the person, I told him I forgot to ask what the officer's name was, because there were tractor trailers that were crashing my car! So I hung up with the nice 911 guy, and I called my tow truck driver, and said, hey, we're stuck. You got the roadside assistance. Guys, call him. Sure enough, as soon as I was talking to Steve. Was that what his name was? Yeah, I was talking to Steve on the phone. And they also got some other things going on. Anyway, so I hang up the phone, and right then, that's CHP officer pulls up. And I roll down my window on the passenger side, and here's what he says. Because I was talking on the cell phone, so maybe he assumed something else, but he says, "Hey, you can't park here." Thank you so much, Captain Obvious. So I said, "Well, I'm not parked here, I'm stuck here." He said, "Well, what's wrong?" I said, "I don't know." So he said, "Well, you can't park here, we're going to have to move you off the freeway." I said, "Well, I just called a tow truck driver, so if you move me off the freeway, the tow truck driver won't know where to get me." He's like, "Well, we got to get this vehicle off the freeway, so you're going to have to move." I said, "Okay." He says, "I'm going to push you." Okay. So he gets behind me and he starts pushing, and he takes me down to the Stearns off-ramp. And again, this is a message about where you find community. And so I'm having to put my trust in the police officer. He's driving me about a billion miles an hour straight down Stearns with all these cars. And I get the bright idea, well, there's a gas station right at the bottom of Stearns and the off-ramp there. I'll just turn right into the gas station and I'll be cool. No, the CHP guy had other thoughts in mind. And he decides that I should go straight through Stearns, which, again, is very fun. It kind of reminded me, how many have ever been to the stock car races over at, was it Saugus? Yeah, that was awesome. Ball. I suppose the figure eights, that's kind of what it looked like. So we're doing about 40, and I'm heading down there. He's pushing me, and I'm heading up to the stoplight, and I'm realizing, oh, this is going to go good. Light turns green, boom, we're through. It's going to get both of us through. So I end up doing a Dukes of Hazzard leap up by that extended state of America, and kabang, kabang, and
woo! That was fun. Let's do it again.
No, but anyway, so I get in my mind that I'm still traveling. Well, I'm not going to let this guy tell me what to do because I'm a compliant citizen, but however, I'm also stubborn and
ex-rebel. So I'm like, well, I got enough power. I don't need him anymore. I'll just coast onto the gas station. So I start to head towards the gas station, which that irritates the CHP guy because I'm not doing what he told me to do. Although he got on the PA and said, "Go straight." I'm like, yeah, whatever. So give me a ticket over here. So I start to pull over to the gas station, and sure enough, because it's the Simi Valley, and intelligence isn't necessarily a quotient to living here. Now I'm being followed by a police car with my blinkers on, and some guy decides that's a good time to cut around me and take my spot right at the pump, which kind of irritated me. So I end up having to pull on the other side of the pump. So not getting any picture. I was thinking, oh, gas goes on this side, I'll be here, but no, he had something more important to do, and then he couldn't pull all the way up. He had to, like, hate those people at Costco. It's like, move up. But anyway, they don't. They stay here. So I go over to the other lane, and the CHP driver pulls up, you know, and I think he was actually somehow related to the sheriff of the Dukes of Hazzard, because I was just surprised he wasn't on the PA going, "You didn't do what I told you to do," you know, but I go up and I tell him, "Hey, my life's a comedy of errors, by the way." I look in the window and I go, "Hey, I'm cool. I just wanted to get some gas, and I was thinking I was out of gas." And he goes, "Well, you know, that was a safety hazard." And, "Okay, sorry, wasn't thinking, no copy. I'm a diabetic. I, you know, whatever I could use, you know." So he says, "Oh, that's all right. You know, I'm cool. Have a good day." And he takes off. And I'm like, "Phew." And it's at that moment in time that I look back and realize I have now locked my keys in the car. So that I'm staring in the window, and it's at that the gas station guy comes out and he goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Feeling like a little bit like an idiot right now, but the tow truck driver's on his way. It's no big deal. Wait for the tow truck driver. Instead of giving me gas, he'll give me in my car." So tow truck finally comes across the street, waving him down, comes out. It's only going to serve the story if you recognize that my experience in life has taught me many, many things that I'm able to observe. One of my more keen abilities is to discern when someone is extremely hungover. I could actually be a hungover doctor because I can diagnose that in about that fast. This guy opens the car door like, "Oh," and looks at me, and he, "Oh," pulls one out, "Oh." He gets out of the car, and he has to do one of these like staggering things, and I'm like, "Oh, are you hungover?" He goes, "I got one big migraine." He goes, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, I'm here to put gas in your car, but I don't need gas right now. I need you to get into my car because I locked my keys in it." And I was, "Oh, that's a drag. I just thought you were out of gas, so I just brought this truck, and I don't think we got anything to get your keys out." "Yeah, that's great." He goes hungover. He's like, well, let me see if I could wedge that sucker open. Oh, man. So he gets these wedges, and he's pushing and pulling. He don't care. It's not his door, you know. And I'm like, easy, easy. So in about 10 minutes, he's able to get my car door out. He goes, you know, if I would have brought a Slim Jim, we'd have that open in 10 seconds. And I go, yeah, and I probably would have had my paint job and a car left. Thank you very much. He opens the car door, and again, this is a comedy of errors, because this is not even the good part of the story. Because this is actually how I have a sense of community with this guy, and the frustration's building, but, you know, I'm having a good time with it so far. I'm just thinking, man, I got to write this down. This is good. So he gets my car keys out, and then I start to go. I go, hey, man, I'm going to need the gas. He goes, why, man? You're in a gas station. I'm like, hey, again, thank you so much, Captain Obvious. But I said, well, you have to put gas in my car so that I can pull around to the other pump unless you want to help me push it. Because I'm thinking to myself, the last thing that I would want to do if I was hungover like you is to push a car. So just go get me the gas, you know. And he's like, oh, the gas is on the other side of the truck. We can do this. And I'm like, no, I already tried. The nozzle's not, you know, going to reach there. So I already thought of that. And he goes, oh, man, we can do it. So, you know, trying to appease him, I pick up the nozzle and get all the gas ready. And I go over to the thing and I start to put it in the car. And then the spirit of man is an unusual species. It's not always gifted with intelligence. Have you seen the one where the commercial where the guy's trying to knock the bee's nest into the trash can? So with a trash can lid, he's like, okay, I'll grab it, and then you slam the lid on it, and he ends up like killing both of them or something. But that's the spirit that rose up in me, because as soon as I stuck the nozzle out, I think to myself, well, what do you know? That thing might make it. Because the nozzle's like, you know, just a little bit. It's like, so I'm like, hey, man, I think it's the word. So in the true spirit of Tim Allen, the true spirit of another guy with no intelligence, he's like, And we're like, What happens next is beyond conversation. The hose rips out of the side of the gas pump. Now, in my years of experience, I have never actually seen that before. Now, the mayhem that comes next can only be described as sheer panic, as gas is now flying all over the gas station. Now, as you would have it, this also happens to be the day on KNX that they decide to be talking about how dangerous gas pumps are. Because it was the day after the guy explodes the gas pumps with a cigar. Like, what kind of an idiot smokes a cigar at a gas pump, but he blows up the car. And then they start saying that they think that if you're talking on your cell phone, that you could explode gas pumps. Now, I must have been in front of because remember the yuppie guy that cut me off? He immediately, seeing the gas, obviously being a man of intelligence, it's in a 1070, decides this is a really bad time to get on a cell phone. And he says, somebody is trying to pull up the gas station, I gotta go. And he throws his cell phone in the car. So at this point in time, I'm just lost it. I am just like, this is the funniest damn thing I have seen in a long time. And I'm just, nobody understands my own personal humor, but I am literally in hysterics in this gas station. I'm like, you pulled the hose. So here's me in this gas station guy, because he realizes I'm not mad. And he's so hungover, he's identifying with my humor, and we are just laughing our proverbial asses off. We are just dying. He's like, you know, I'm saying, oh, man, and he's saying, mother, son of a, oh, you want to pull that damn thing right out of there. Now, I was pretty happy about it. I wish that the gas station attendant was more happy about it, but he comes screaming out of the gas ping, and he sees us laughing, and obviously our laughter must have served to irritate him. But he says, what the heck, Sam, bleep, 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 you go to my gas pump. You know, what are you guys doing? And so, again, he's kind of getting his composure, and it's a really bad time to be witty. I wish I could slow it down sometimes. And I said, well, we're just part of a group of people that drive to gas stations and rip hoses out of the side of the pumps. And that sends the construction worker kind of over, you know, the tow truck driver over the top, but it makes the other guy upset. So the kid, I can't only describe to you what happened, because I couldn't tell the story fully because I didn't want to, like, screw it up for Sunday, so I just told everybody a little bit. So he's like, Well, I'm going to call my boss. And guess what he rips out of his pocket? A cell phone. So he starts to dial. No, you're going to blow this all up. So he runs over there. He calls on his cell phone. And the boss is an Iranian and or some kind of a Middle Eastern person. I don't want to be prejudiced. But he's very upset at the fact that I ripped the hose out of the pump because, you know, it had just happened the other day. And so imagine my humor when he says, you got to pay for it. And I say, well, how much does something like this cost? Because now he's thinking, oh, let me tell you what he does next. He says, get that guy's name and number. Now, I'm an ex-hood. So when someone's asking me for my name and phone number, what do you think my honest, even in a Christian response, what do you think my response is? I ain't telling you my name. He's like, what's your name? I ain't telling you my name. Tells the tow truck driver, he's like, I ain't telling you my name. So, he's like, I came out for him. And he's like, what's your name? I ain't telling you my name. And he's like, no, what's your name? And then the thought occurs to me that this would be my day for somebody to say, Pastor John, what happened? So I decide that, okay, I probably should cooperate. And I say, okay, well, how much is this thing going to cost, you know? And he's like, well, you know, he says, actually, I know exactly how much it is because this happens so often that, you know, we know exactly how much it is. And I'm like, so often? Man, I'm going to bring a video camera back and check on this. But he actually has a key on his register, you know, where he pushes a button and it charges you for the hose. You know, so it's like potato chips, ding-dongs. Yeah. You know, rock star, monster, and gas pump hose. So he charges me $79 for the gas thing, but my humor has now made me a new friend out of that, you know, the tow truck driver, and we had a sense of connection there around the gas pumps. We identified with something that, my friends, as long and boring as my story was, that is called Christian community. And I think sometimes we minimize the impact of that because it was just after that he said, you are the funniest damn preacher I have ever heard in my life. And you are just, he says, and I said, here's the kicker, man. This kind of stuff happens to me all the time. My life is a comedy of errors. And I said, one of these days, come to my church, I'll tell you the story about the homeless guy's dog that eats my leg. He goes, I'm there. So my point behind all this is somehow getting the real message, being the people of God, somehow means something to the world. Now, there's a lot of programs out there. There's a lot of programs out there. And there's a lot of people hungry and wanting something to happen. And I think that they approach the cross and Easter and all the seasons of life as though one day they're going to go to bed and the world's going to be one way. And the next day they're going to wake up and the world is miraculously going to be something else because the Lord is going to come and repaint their spiritual landscape. Now my world says the Christian would be best served by realizing this is it. You know, this is Miller time. This is our world. This is our time. This is what we have been brought together for. You've come to this church for that very same purpose. And it doesn't make this church better than any other church. I'm just saying that even in the tribes of Israel, it was okay for people to live in different tribes. And we're just an odd people. I mean, I have come to... somebody bought me this little teeny icon at Christmas time. And it's an icon out of that little movie. What is it? Not Pinocchio. It's the Island of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And it's a little king of the Island of Misfits toys. And I'm okay with that. That's what we all are. We're a little odd in this community. And this is our tribe, the tribe of Gas Pumpnum. I don't know what it is, but here we are. And it's my proposition, it's my argument, that community itself, that there's of all the programs that are out there, and of all the things that people are hoping for, and all the dollars that are spent for evangelism, and all the ideas of what you do it, and how you do it, and all the acts of service that are out there, I think that we are minimizing the one thing that Jesus said that we could do that would tell the world that we are His disciples. It says that the world will know that we belong to Jesus, or that the world will know that we're His disciples, if we simply learn to love one another. And when I say when I say that, I'm stuttering. But when I say love one another, what I mean by that is not just loving people like us. We're to love people. We're to bring them into saving faith because we learn to relate with others. And so it's my proposition when we start moving towards the Easter season and the Good Friday that there is a community of trust. Now think about this. It's not so we can become this little walled existence and our world only looks like this. It's so that our world will expand. Evangelism makes no sense. We just had a missions meeting. That kind of mission evangelism makes no sense if it doesn't mean that we are expanding our community or the community of faith. Does that make sense? So yeah, people are going to come and they're going to be a little odd. People are going to come and they're not going to necessarily fit. And people are going to come and they're going to be marginalized. And they're going to come from a bruised background. But the appeal that this church has, to me anyways, has been that we have come into contact with grace. So much so that we know that we are not going to lose it. It's not going to be tainted. It can't be polluted. There are several stories that we'll talk about at a later time that just speak about that it's not going to kill us to learn to love each other and to love the world. It may be, in fact, the witness that's missing in the world. The fact that we don't really care a whole lot about each other. And it's a tragedy. But I think that we can afford to do that. This church has had a gifting of accepting and moving. And it's not just a blind, we'll just love everybody. It's the fact that God loves all people. And we can grow in our faith. Does that make sense to anybody? Are you okay with my dumb story? So the way of being known, I'm calling this. There is something. You cannot be in relationship with each other unless you're both willing to accept people for who they are and where they are, but also if you're not willing to disclose yourself and take risks. If you're not willing to be known, then there's no way for you to be known. And so our community can get bigger if we just learn to accept each other, we learn to believe in each other. How many here just need somebody to believe in them just a little? Can we not have a little faith in each other? Can we not learn to bridge the conflicts and be a little kinder to each other in this community? That's the way of being known. Making disciples means what? What does make disciples mean? Does it mean make cookie-cutter Christians? Or does it mean to convert them into a life, discipling them, mentoring them? Can I say that I think evangelism is making a disciple? It's mentoring. Can I use that term as big of a buzzword as community and mentor
has come in this world? Can't being friends with somebody be an evangelistic tool? Can't helping them in their life and just giving them a little hope, can't that be a tool that leads people to Christ? Why do we minimize that? Why do we not think that that's okay? That's important. It is important. To care is important. You know what I'm saying in this? So yeah, maybe you have a loved one that's not living right for the Lord and you're angry at the way that they're living. I'm telling you, a little love will go a long way. I'm telling you, a little faith will go a long way. I'm telling you, they're worthy of your time and your trust, no matter how disgruntled you are about that situation. You can love a little bit more. The reason you can love is because you have an endless supply of it. Because you have the Lord of it. You have the Lord of love in your heart. And that Lord, that love itself can become an evangelistic message for the world. Being my witnesses, when the power comes upon us, tells me that Jesus wants us to be that with each other. I think the world is starving for an authentic Christian. I think the world is starving to have somebody who's real with their faith. I think the world is hungry for people who can live in a way that really gives testimony to what they believe in. And I think that you in this church are those kinds of people. Forgive my lack of stewardship of your time. But I just really wanted to share this with you, my story, that community can be found in everywhere. When I'm going to go forward in this message, I'm going to talk about happenstancing, the power of coming upon a place, the power of just by chance these things happening, these little chance encounters that you have. I want to talk to you about that guy in the gas station, that I don't think that was a mistake. I'm a person who believes that God sets these things up, one, to encourage you by the humorous aspects of my life, but number two, so I can make connection with somebody that's outside of my own spirit. That guy probably would have talked to me for Adam, but we had a moment there, you know. We had something where we can talk to each other. Those opportunities are given so that we can share our world. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But for today, I just wanted to just encourage you with those words, that there really is a call to know and being known. And I'm challenging you guys to take a step of faith a little bit with each other. Learn to maybe invite somebody to lunch, invite them over to your house. There's always two things that go along when you have people in your house. I don't have the luxury of not letting people in my house, but I sure wish that they could help with my carpeting being nice and, you know, my high-end audio-visual equipment. I would like them to come into my, you know, cater dinner, but that's not my house, you know. I have crazy animals and laundry and people come into my home pretty much the way it is. Because we model ourselves that we want to share our life with people, which is what we are doing here. We are transparent. I just share with you that I'm welcoming the community to trust. That's what I want. I want the community to trust. And Darden, I'm going to give up to you. So, Father, I just thank you for today, and I pray that you would give a holy vision to people that are here, that you would bring them in, problems and all. And, Lord, we just pray in the name of Jesus that you give us the strength and the love to accept, and that you give us the power to bring about the same. And, Lord, I'm asking you for a visitation of the people. Thank you, Lord, for the lives that are here and what we are sharing and knowing together. And thank you for today.
Let everyone be walked out of this place, Lord, lifted up by your Spirit. And may the joy of the Lord be their strength. In Jesus' name, amen.